Okay, today is March the 13th, 2008, and we have another day to grow in grace and knowledge. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you have preserved it all this time, that it is still alive and powerful, that it changes not, just as the living word changes not. We thank you for this time and the freedom that we have to obey your command, to assemble ourselves together, to grow in grace. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate fully this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. First thing I want to do is just cover one quick paragraph I found in the New American. It's called Tax Rebate or Tax Penalty. This has to do with the recent tax rebates that the government has promised that is supposed to stimulate the economy. And this is a letter that was written in by Gene Pape. It's P-A-P-K-E. He's from Greenville, South Carolina. It's going to take more than bread and circuses for this fella to cry, Hail Caesar. It is currently no surprise that the only thing Congress and W can agree on is fast-tracking socialism with a tax rebate. The whole proposal angers me and insults me and on so many levels. One, I am a free market capitalist. Two, as a born-again, Bible-believing, Bible-reading believer, I can see clearly how this rebate violates Scripture. And three, no one is asking, where's the money coming from? Good question, is it not? He continues. Remembering when printed money with no gold or silver to back it up was called hyperinflation. This measure fully devalues an already weak American dollar by printing fiat money. Or perhaps we'll borrow even more money from the Chinese communists, who we know already are bankrolling George Bush's wars. Will taxes increase to pay for this insanity? Will vital programs be cut? Will our children and grandchildren pay for our folly? In 2 Kings chapter 20, King Hezekiah's life was extended for 15 years by God. Warned to change his ways or his posterity would go into captivity and the nation of Israel would pay for his folly, Hezekiah's response was in effect, hey, at least it won't happen in my lifetime. As I pointed out to my Sunday school class recently. This is a Sunday school class teacher. I'd be willing to guess that Hezekiah had an I'm spending my grandchildren's inheritance bumper sticker on his chariot. I'm on record as telling all my elected representatives, no thank you. Just like the mantra, if you think medical costs are high now, just wait until it's free. Wait until we get the bill for this tax rebate. Now, this is the quintessential line in this whole thing. I love this line. I'm reading this whole thing so I can read this line. Listen to this. The ship of state is sinking, and the crew is walking around on the decks, passing out free cocktails and snacks. Isn't that good? I, for one, don't want a handout. I can take comfort in two things. First, God is in control. Two, there are people on board working hard below the waterline to keep the ship afloat. Patriots like Dr. Ron Paul, Pastor Chuck Baldwin, Judge Roy Moore, Bob Dill, Pastor Tony Romo, and Pastor Mark Dibbler. Do you hear the pastors in there? Not all pastors are staying silent, and neither am I. So there you have it. Okay. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Oh, I was going to tell you a little bit about the conference that I went to the last 3 days. It was the Schaefer Theological Seminary Conference in Houston, West Houston Bible Church. It was Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. I came back here and taught Tuesday and then went back Wednesday morning, left my house at 5:45, and got there. It was about 8:15. So, hallelujah for Houston traffic. I don't know how the people do it. Anyway, it was a great conference, and I have ordered DVDs of all the speakers so that we can put them in the back and you can listen to them. I especially like Dr. David Noble. He spoke 3 times in the evenings, and it had to do with the clash of worldviews. It's really a climactic clash of worldviews. And there are 6 worldviews. He goes over the different worldviews. And he's one of these type of guys that can teach and even deep substantive issues and keep you rolling in the aisles while he's doing it. It just was tremendous. I just really recommend those to you. I don't know when we'll get them, but it should be before too long. I don't know if everybody has the first page or not of your notes. It doesn't really matter because I'm not going there. And on page 3 and 4, I have repeated 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, which are the 2 verses we've covered so far. And we are still not out of them. And we will not be out of them by the time we end tonight, I can assure you. Here you go. Oh, here's another one. You can turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll be reading verse 1 and 2. Or you can look at page 3 that I've just handed out. And there's a line across the top. Right under that, you'll find 2 Peter 1, verse 1 and 2. Don't be reading on the rest of that page yet. Just the verse. Okay? Did we have enough? Yes, ma'am. Top of the page. Did we have enough? And we have none left over. How about that? Talk about being frugal. All right. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, the reason I put that there, we already had it on page 1, was because I am going to juxtapose this to another version right under it. Now, what I read from was the New American Standard Version. And it does make a difference which Bible you are reading from. Now, if you look at the very top of your page, on page number 3, read along with me there. Formal equivalence holds as close to the original as possible, whereas the dynamic equivalence can be more like a commentary than a translation. So you have a line there. On the far right, you see formal equivalence. And on the far left, Isn't that something? On the far left, you have the dynamic equivalence. And that wasn't just an accident or mistake, that the location of these two. Now, formal equivalence, like the New American Standard Version, is probably the closest version that holds to the original. They go to great lengths to translate the word right from the Greek. They try to keep the same number of words in the paragraph. They try to follow the same the context, the same syntax, same punctuation. They strive. Now, they don't have it perfect, for sure, because you can't take any language and perfectly make it match in another. But they go to great lengths to do that. Another one that's close to the NASV is the New King James. It's pretty close towards the formal equivalence. Now, when you go over into the far left, you get into what's called the dynamic equivalence. And what I want to emphasize is that these are not translations, even though some people call them the Bible. Like the Message and the Living Bible are not translations. At best, they are commentaries. And so, if you're going to be a serious student of the Word, I think you would be more likely to want to have a Bible that is closer to the formal equivalence. And I'll show you why, because under the Scripture we just read, what was the New American Standard Version, we have the Message Bible crossed out commentary. You see that? I would not dignify the Message to call it a Bible. You know, I was talking to some people recently, and these people, excuse me, have gone to church faithfully for a long time. But I was surprised because there were certain issues and subject matter that I was going to discuss with them, and they didn't have a clue what I was talking about. I wanted to talk to them a little bit about postmodernism. Blank. I wanted to talk to them a little bit about the Message Bible. They asked me what I was going to be teaching on. I said, well, I'm going to make an illustration between the Message Bible and the New American Standard. Said, well, what's the Message Bible? You need to be on top of these things, because if you're not, you can be swept right along with the rest thinking that they're reading a Bible, and they'll go to something like the Purpose-Driven Church, drivel, and it is quoted from the Message so-called Bible. And the reason it is extensively quoted from that so-called Bible is because it pretty well can be stretched to mean what they are trying to say in the Purpose-Driven Church. The Purpose-Driven Church, that's another thing I was going to talk to these people about. The Purpose-Driven Church. Never heard of it. How about the Emerging Church? Never heard of it. Ever heard of Rick Warren or the Purpose-Driven Life that sold millions of copies? Didn't have a clue. So, just be glad that you're up on these things. And if you're not up on these things, you need to be up on them, because these are the things that are circulating out in the world today, and you need to be apprised of these things. So, I'm making a case here on one Scripture. I've done this before, but I just thought I would do it again here to reiterate the difference. So, we have the same verses, verses 1 and 2, in the Message commentary, but you'll notice that there's no 1, 2, 3 like the other verses do, because they don't like to list the verses. I suspect it's because they don't want people to look in a verse and be able to go into a real Bible and see the difference. I don't know if that's the case, but I'm going to go with that anyway. I, Simon Peter... Oh, wait. I forgot. I have a gizmo deal here. There it is. There you go. So what you have there, if you want to look up here, it's the same thing. Well, I'll read it here because I can see it better. I, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, I write this to you whose experience with God is as life-changing as ours, all due to our God's straight dealing and the intervention of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you many times over as you deepen in your experience with God and Jesus, our Master. Do you see anything wrong with that translation? All you have to do is look at it and look at the one right above it in your notes. And when you start comparing that, you're going to find this. See this at the bottom? Notice the words that are missing. Just really inconsequential words. We don't have to be too concerned with words like faith, righteousness, and knowledge. Those words don't appear in that translation. And I submit to you, you take those words out of the translation, I think you're missing the point. But furthermore, notice this, that the word experience is used twice. Would you come to the conclusion that maybe they're making a big deal out of experience? So, I have them underlined here. It's really hard to look at this verse and compare it to the other because it's just different. I write those to those whose experience with God. How can you get experience out of the word faith? Huh? With God is a life-changing, is as life-changing as ours. I can guarantee you, if you have Libronics, if you know Greek, you go into the Greek, there's nothing even close in that verse that has to do with life changing. Those words aren't even there. But you see the words experience and life changing? Do you see how the people that go to these big auditoriums, these big arenas, sports places by the thousands, and they go to watch the people that are on the Nut Channel, and it's all about what? The experience! And if you just really get revved up enough, if you really start bouncing off the walls and give enough money, you're going to have a life-changing experience. I think sometimes the only life-changing experience is they're a little lighter in the wallet when they leave. I mean, they might be still vibrating and motivating all the way out to the parking lot, but that doesn't last that long, does it? Anyway, the reason I'm saying this is you can see how once you get away from a translation rather than just someone's interpretation of what that's saying, it can lead to all types of things. All due to our God's straight dealing. Somehow, straight dealing doesn't communicate to me as well as righteousness does. Does it to you? And the intervention of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you many times. To you many times doesn't have the force as multiplied unto you does it? So grace and peace to you many times over as you deepen in your experience. And this might be the most egregious one of all. Substituting experience for knowledge. Isn't that what people do today? Isn't that why so many people go to church? They want an experience. And they go away ignorant of the Word of God. They become Satan pawns, and they are casualties in the angelic conflict. They fall apart. Experience will not carry you. It's knowledge. Now, why is that important? Let's look at our... Let's see, do I have anything else here? No, okay. Look back up at our scripture again, right above this disaster that I just read from you from the Message commentary. And notice again, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith, that's a noun, of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And that being multiplied is a aorist optative participle. What is the optative mood? It means that he wishes that it would happen, but doesn't look like it will. It's kind of a desire. That's what the optative mood is. It's somewhat rare. It's not used all that much. Let me make sure I told you right on that optative, though, because I just had a new... I put this in here where I didn't have it in yours. I think that may be, I don't have it in here, I'll have to check on that. I think it might be a perfect tense, which means it's done in the past and the results go right on into the present. So it's multiplied to us. Now, the reason that we have to recognize that it's important, the very words of the Scripture, is because how important are words anyway? Huh? How important is language? Let me ask you this. How did God create the universe? With a word, didn't He? Didn't He speak it into being? Words are extremely important. And that's one reason that I scour over these. I go into the original languages. I do word searches. I do all these studies to make sure that the from the original language that these words are clear and precise so that you will get the true meaning to these words. Now, I don't care even if you have a New American Standard Version or a King James Version. There is no English version that is going to be perfect. Every one of them has flaws. That's not to say that you can't benefit from studying your Bible. You certainly can. But it helps to have someone that is teaching from the original languages so that you know that you're getting the straight scoop. There are some places in the King James Version, for instance, where there are things that were just added. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 adds a whole phrase at the end of that that changes the whole meaning, and it's not there. And I've talked to people before that would swear on their mother's grave that the Authorized Version, the King James Version, is the version. If it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. You ever heard that? Oh, I don't know what to do with those people. So, that's why we slow down. I exegete word by word. I don't give you the Greek on every word. I'm afraid some of you would just turn this place into some kind of sleep, what do they call it, a sleep deprivation thing, that only it wouldn't be deprivation. What do they call those places? It's a slumber party. Okay. No, I can't think of the word. They have a they call them something, but I can't think of it. Slumber party will work. Okay, as we go down in our notes, you'll see distortions of faith. Now, before we even get into this, and I'm really excited about giving you these things, because remember how we've been talking about faith? That the recipients of that of this letter were to those who received a faith that was equal to the apostles and so forth, and we started talking about faith. We went through the information that said that the faith is not referring to supposedly a faith that is given to us by God in order for us to believe at the point of salvation. Remember, we went through all that. We also went through faith, comparing the faith of a mustard seed as compared to a little faith. Because the Bible condemns those who have a little faith, but it commends a little mustard seed's faith. And we cleared that up, how those two come together. And I was going to go on with these notes, and I might, I think I'll still be able to get to some of these today with the distortions. But when I left Tuesday night going home, I was listening to the radio. And someone was on there that said things that were so egregious, my blood pressure just started peaking. And when I got home, I started looking and I found this on the internet, what was said. And I'm going to play a little bit for you, so you can hear it right from the horse's mouth of what was said. But I've got to set this up for you. Now, first of all, I want you to understand the person. I have to tell you the person's name because it's on the tape. But the person isn't really relevant here. And anything that I say is not trying to disparage this person in any way. But it is to point out how a distortion of faith can make a big, big difference. And this person has distorted faith in the worst way, and that has to do with the faith that is necessary to be saved. It has to do with the person's eternal destiny with this faith. And, I guess I could just play this, but this is just the end. In fact, the person is finished. The person was John MacArthur. And he was saying that he was comparing scriptures in the Bible. He gave a couple of them in particular. One of them was Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, which refers to the narrow and the wide gate. Y'all are all familiar with that. Narrow is the gate, a few that go through it, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction and so forth. And his case was, it's very difficult to be saved. That it's hard. The belief to be saved is hard. It's and when you understand what he's saying, you would have to agree if you took that position. And he said that few of them go through there because he is essentially saying that there has to be a commitment. You have to do away with your old ways and so forth if you're going to be saved. Then he went on to Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. And it says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, I'm here to tell you that is not a salvation verse. Now, it's not salvific. Picking up your cross and following Christ is not a requirement to be saved. Talking about disciples. Talking about after you're saved, certainly we have to bear certain things. We have to endure certain things. And we are to produce good works. That is true. But it is not salvific. And he has made these things salvific, as if they're necessary for salvation. And you can, it's on the internet, you can go to, let's see, it's called gty.org. Grace to You is what that stands for. And you can hear this for yourself, you can hear the whole thing. You go up to the right-hand side, there's a button there that says listen to... It's the only one that says listen. You click on that, and you go to one that says something about the gospel number, and it's the number 2 one. That's the one that I was listening to. So, he had finished his dissertation. At the end, the announcer comes on. And you'll hear the announcer say, he's going to say, I understand what you're saying, that it takes a commitment in order to really be saved. And you'll notice, remember what I said about people who say, really saved? Listen to this when he's talking. You'll hear that really. But the announcer asked him a very interesting question. He says, I understand what you're saying. He says, but what about the scripture that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? Acts 16:31. And he's going to respond to that. And I'm so glad that the announcer asked that. Good question. Y'all ready? Let's see if I can get this to work. I hope it...
Or self-deceived. It's on CD or or cassette, just contact us and ask us for the free message. Well, this is a limited time offer, so contact us today and request this free message, Saved or Self-Deceived. It's on CD or cassette, your choice. Call for free anytime, 24 hours a day.
Okay. Could y'all hear that enough to... Could y'all hear it back there? Okay, essentially, you heard what he was saying. He's saying it takes more than just to believe. And we're talking, believe is pistuo from the Greek word pistis, which is faith. Faith is the noun. Pistuo is the verb, to believe. So what about those two verses, those two areas of Scripture that he mentioned? If someone said that to you, are you ready to defend the faith? I mean, we're talking about the heart of the gospel. If nothing else, this church stands for faith alone in Christ alone, period, over and out. And when this church no longer stands for that, you won't see me here anymore. That's how important it is. So he said something about John 2, didn't he? Let's go to John 2. By the way, what he's talking about there, this CD, whatever it is free. But it's the only thing on his website that I could find that was free. If you look at verse 13 in John chapter 2, you'll see that the Passover of the Jews was near and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he's going to go in there and he's going to run out the money changers and so forth. But now if you just drop down to verse 23, this is the relevant scripture that he was referring to. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, the he, of course, referring to Jesus. During the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, the allegation or the assumption is that these people believed on him, but they weren't really saved. And this would be contrived from verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. All this means is those who believed, they had just believed. They were baby believers. He was not going to entrust himself to them. He was not going to entrust his physical life with them. Would you trust a baby believer that 5 minutes earlier was steeped in Judaism and had listened to all the people, all the Pharisees that said this person needs to be put to death? That's all that this verse is saying. It doesn't have anything to do with one believing, but it really didn't take. It has to do with Christ trusting them in an experiential sense. You get that? What about the other one? That one's really harder for some. How many of you ever heard this verse about the angels believe and tremble, and tried to use that as a wedge between the truth of believing, and that's all you need to be saved. I worked at a place one time, at a log home place down the way, and this guy that worked there, he didn't know the Old Testament from the New Testament, but his wife was supposedly a Bible scholar. The only problem is that she was an unbeliever. So, I had witnessed to him and said that it's faith alone in Christ alone. He came back with a notepad like this, and she had written some scripture references on there, trying to prove that, oh no, it's not just faith alone in Christ. You have to be a good person. You have to not sin too much. See, they never can biblically tell you how many sins it takes to lose your salvation. And if you ever have anybody that is wondering about that, get the booklet. I think we just got a new quantity, didn't we, from Have You Lost It? And in that, I asked the question if you could lose your salvation, then surely the Bible would address the issue and say, what sins would it take in order for you to lose your salvation? How many sins would it take for you to lose your salvation? And how many good works would it take in order to gain it back? And if you lost your salvation, could you gain it back again? And if you could gain it back again, how could you do that? And if you did gain it back again, how would you know whether you had it or not? I mean, it gets really bizarre when you start going down. And you know what? The Bible doesn't answer any of those questions. And the reason is because it's a non-issue. You can't lose your salvation. And some people will backload the gospel, some will frontload. Do y'all know what that means? Some will say up front, well, you can lose your salvation. That's frontloading the gospel. That you have to be, and a person that is honest, I don't care what religion or cult he may be involved in, if he's honest, that's what most of them say. Oh, yes, you can lose your salvation. And every time I've had someone say that, oh, really? Last year, Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door. And I said, are you saying that you can lose your salvation? Oh, absolutely. I said, really? Where does it say that in the book? And not that New World Translation. No, I said, no, go ahead and go to your New World Translation. In any book, show me where they can lose it. So he went over into Timothy, I think it's Timothy, where Paul was addressing Alexander and Hymenaeus. And they were turned over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. And I read it aloud to him. I said, where does that say they lost their salvation? This is two believers that were turned over to Satan so they would learn not to blaspheme. Where does it say they lost their salvation? It doesn't. And he knew it. And he started fumbling, bumbling around. I want y'all to be able to do that. See, that's why I'm giving you. That's why I'm giving you these distortions to faith. That's why I pray this tape here, so that you would be able to handle these issues. This is the heart of the gospel: faith alone. I would go to my death before I would say, "No, I was wrong. Really, we all need to work." What a slap in the face to the cross of Christ. It's essentially saying Christ didn't need to die. It's all on me. Turn to James chapter 2. Well, I can't believe in this short time I have, I'm having you turn to James chapter 2. And I hadn't even got to the distortions yet I have on my notes. But I want you to know this. I want you to be able to handle this. By the way, I haven't taught the book of James, but I taught this portion enough to where everyone should be able to handle this. James chapter 2, because if you ever have a Jehovah Witness come to your door, count on it. They're going to James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. And whenever you say salvation is faith alone and Christ alone, they're going to say, aha, yes, but James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. And you know, most Christians they crash and burn right there. They don't have a clue. I guess I better explain that before I go on. It's awfully quiet in here. Okay. Let's see where all this starts. James chapter 2. Okay. Verse 14. We'll just go through this. We'll have to do it quickly, but what use is it, my brethren? Underline brethren. Who is he talking to? Believers. Believers. The Bible never calls unbelievers brethren. So what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Oh, loaded question, is it not? Am I going too fast? Everybody with me? Okay. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? It's not of no use, is it? It's completely useless. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And the Jehovah Witness all have a big hurrah party right there. But someone will say, may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe in God, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. That's what MacArthur just quoted. Okay? Before I go any further and handle anything else, let me read you something that is out of the... which one is this? This is number 2. So, yeah. This is out of the Grace Evangelical Society Journal, volume number 8. And it says, it is generally thought that the faith of the demons forms a challenge to the objector of 218 to recognize the true nature of an orthodox faith that is inoperative. Three primary objections can be raised against the supposition that James 2:19 proves that true faith involves commitment, works, or some element beyond mental assent. Isn't that what we're talking about? Are y'all with me here? You understand what he's saying? He's going to give three reasons why it doesn't mean that the faith alone is false. First, the content of faith in the passage is not soteriological. In other words, he's right. It's not talking about salvation to begin with, because why? He's talking to believers. It is regularly identified that the statement, you believe in God is one, the demons also believe, is monotheistic and thoroughly Jewish. But no evangelical theologian purports that any individual is ever redeemed by any kind of faith in the oneness of God. Isn't that true? You don't, do you? Is a person saved because they say, I believe that God is one? Is that how you receive the gospel? No. What is clear is the fact that precisely the unique content of the Christian faith is not represented here. Gordon Clark's question is appropriate. The text says the devils believed in monotheism. Why cannot the difference between the devils and the Christians be the different propositions believed rather than a psychological element in their belief? In other words, the text does not say that the demons believe in Christ as Savior, or even that they believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. Those who use the illustration of demons' faith to prove the existence of a false intellectual faith that does not redeem are comparing apples and oranges. Therefore, it is pressing the case too far to find in this passage an example of the kind of false faith that is inadequate to regenerate because it fails to produce consistent works. This argument has no clear value. Do I need to explain what he's saying there? It's apples and oranges. It's not even talking about faith in Christ. I've got two more articles to read you. Blurbs like this. I don't have time. I'll just tell you what they're talking about. It says that, first of all, what do these demons believe? It says that you believe in one, the demons also believe. It sounds like that he's talking about the demons also believe in a monotheistic God. But what does that have to do with salvation to begin with anyway, eternal salvation? It's not. What he's trying to say is, here you are believers, and your faith isn't even strong enough to produce any works. Someone comes to you naked and you have clothes, but you say, oh, well, go and be clothed. That's not an exercise of works or faith, is it? And he's just saying even the demons have a faith. They were in fear of God. Every time, you remember the demoniac that Christ took the evil spirits out of him and put them into the swine? And what did that demon called Legion say? He says, are you going to destroy us before our time? And they were afraid of Christ. They believe, but they don't have salvation offered to them. They're in their eternal state. None of this has anything to do with that. So you understand what I'm saying? I wish I had brought this up earlier where I could develop it more. But it's not even talking about salvation, it's talking to believers. Now, to wrap this up with regard to what James is saying, the faith that those believers had at salvation could not be seen by people. Could someone look at, if I was looking at Craig here, and I didn't know Craig, and I thought, I wonder if he's a believer or not. Let's see, raise your arms, Craig. Can I see some kind of faith? You can't see their faith, can you? The only way a person can see any manifestation of faith is what? Through works. And what this is saying, those believers, they were believers. They had eternal life. They had God's righteousness. But their faith was dead. It was producing no works. And so they cannot be saved or delivered before the people, because we are saved or delivered before people by our works. But we are saved by God through our faith. You got it? It's not talking about salvation to begin with here. So this does not contradict Paul's epistle of Romans, especially chapter 3, chapter 5, and 6, and so forth. Because remember, our faith saves us. Let me put it this way. Can faith save us in a moment of time, believing in Jesus Christ? Can that faith save us with regards to God? Yes. Can it save us before people? Not necessarily. Not unless they can see our works. These believers weren't producing any works. The people couldn't see it. And what James was saying, look, you have no testimony before these people. You're no different than the unbelievers. Your faith is dead. Not even referencing salvation. Now, do you think that you can handle that? When the Jehovah Witnesses come, don't go hide under the bed. They're going to go to James chapter 2. I want you to understand that. I don't want any Jehovah Witness or anybody else getting the better part of you. That reflects on me. I don't know what y'all are thinking. Well, it don't matter. I just hope that you understand that. I'll say it one more time. This whole issue in James, he's referencing believers. And they do have a dead faith. The faith that they have at salvation wasn't dead in regards to ending in eternal life. That's not what it's talking about. But it was dead as far as the people was concerned. They can't see your faith. So we are justified before people by our what? Works. We are justified before God by our... We are not justified before God by our faith and works. See? That's what most people say. Oh yeah, you got to have the faith, but you also have to have the works. No, not so. Very important place for us to pause for a moment. Okay. I'm tempted to read the rest of this, but I don't think y'all need it. If you need more information on James 2:19 about the demons believe and tremble, the demons do tremble. They know that Jesus Christ is God. They know what their ultimate demise is going to be. Of course they believe that. How can you equate that with a believer believing in Jesus Christ and in His atonement at salvation? Can you see that those two they're not even close? And yet you just heard someone whose message goes out 800 times a day throughout the world, telling people that it's not just faith alone in Christ. You have to have a commitment. It's hard. And those people who accept that type of teaching will call you and somehow try to disparage you that you are guilty of easy believism. If you believe, and he's not the only one. The Catholics have anathematized you. Do you know that? You know what anathematize means? Curse you to hell for all eternity. That's what it means. I'm going to teach something pretty soon. I'm not going to give it away yet because I don't usually tell you, but it's going to be on the near horizon. I'm going to go from the catechism, from their documents, and show that anyone that thinks that they are saved and on a right standing before God by faith alone, anathema, cursed to hell. How many Catholics are there? About, what, one-fourth of the population? So you're anathematized by them. I don't know how many people have heard these messages that goes out 800 times a day all over the world that you don't need just faith, you've got to have a commitment. You have to pick up your cross and deny self. I heard it. You listen to it for yourself. These things are necessary for salvation to get to heaven. You have to be ashamed of yourself. And if you're not ashamed of yourself, then you're ashamed of God, and nobody goes to heaven unless they are ashamed of themselves. And I don't read in the Bible any verses that say I have to be ashamed of myself in order to get into heaven. Verse after verse after verse after verse. It says, believe, 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 believe. And this is a distortion to faith. All right. Are y'all ready to go on? Y'all want to go home? We're going to have to go home anyway. We don't have much time. Back to our notes. But before I go on, is there any questions on this? I mean, I've been up here huffing and puffing. But I want to make sure you have it. I mean, don't be afraid just because I get exercised sometimes that if you have a question, I'm going to bite somebody's head off. Where are you? Oh, yeah. James, yeah. Verse 24 is the coup de grace. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. I wasn't going to get to the whole part, but I mean, okay. What are you going to do when someone points this up, brings this out, and you've been saying, look, it's faith alone in Christ alone. It's not of works. And then he goes, well, verse 24, so you see a man is not justified by works and not by faith alone. What are you going to do with that? See, you have to be grounded in the faith. You can't just memorize some verses and just pick them out of context and spew them out there and think that that's going to work. You have to know what it's talking about. You have to know here that this is talking to believers. It's not even talking about salvation in a salvific way, going to heaven for all eternity. And we are it's true what James is saying, that you see that a man is not justified. See that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Because the faith that you have at salvation, if someone else can't see your works, the works producing, the good works coming out forth out of you, he can't see that faith. It's dead. He doesn't even know it exists. So that faith is dead without works. If you have works added to it, then the people can see the works, and then they can you then have a shot at them, maybe with witnessing it as a testimony. It has nothing to do whatsoever when Paul is saying that we are justified by faith before God. And no works. And you better get this down straight. You better remember this because you will be tested. And it's not me that's going to give you the test. It's going to be someone that is deceived. You're not deceived. And if anyone here thinks that you do have to have works added to faith, I want you to see me after. Because we need to talk. I'm not going to chew anybody out. But your eternal destiny depends on you understanding this. Dusty.
You had, at one time before you gave, you were talking about the past experience. You said there are two kinds of physically for God and for man.
Right. Well, you said vindication. You're talking about being justified. And he brings it to an end to a close at the end. James is talking about believers who were not producing works. And the faith that they had at salvation appeared to be dead. In fact, it was dead with regards to works. They weren't producing works. And he is talking to believers, trying to get them charged up as far as works are concerned. He is condemning them. They didn't have works. And he's saying, your faith at salvation is dead. It's not producing works. He's not saying you've lost your salvation or you didn't really ever have it. And then when he says you're justified by works, look at verse 24 again. He says, you see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That one phrase, that one verse, taken the wrong way, will send billions of people to the lake of fire. Do you understand that? Because that's what most people think. I talked about the Catholics a while ago. What are they? Over a billion Catholics? The billion Catholics would hardly subscribe to that in a distorted fashion. They believe in Jesus Christ, but they also think that you have to have works. But this is not talking about being justified before God. It's being justified before man. That's understood. And to raise up the idea that because the demons believe and tremble and try to equate that with the faith of a believer at salvation, I have another thing. Maybe I ought to read it. I don't have time. It says, I will read it. It's just short. It says, a second major, oh, by the way, this is by, this is Grace Evangelical Society, Volume 8, same volume. It says, a second major objection to traditional proof texting of James 2:19 is this: no faith the demons have can be compared with faith that people have. Even in the text, read it. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is John 20, verse 31. The demons also believe, and inadequacy in comparison would still be evident, although the words for faith are never used elsewhere for the response of demons. It's true that in the Gospels, the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew 8:29. They even yielded to His Lordship. Mark 1:24, Mark 5:7, Matthew 8:29-30. Nevertheless, if demons had faith in Christ, that is, if they trusted in His sacrifice for their redemption, they would not be born again. It would not matter whether the faith was intellectual assent or full surrender. There simply is no redemption for demons. Hebrews 2:14. On the other hand, whenever a person trusts in Christ alone as his sin-bearer, he is forensically justified. In regard to eternal salvation, demons and people cannot be compared. Evangelicals should abandon their use of James 2:19 if for no other reason than this: the faith of demons cannot and should not be compared with the faith of human beings. You got that? So even it doesn't say that they're believing in Jesus Christ, but this guy's contention is, even if it said that, it wouldn't make any difference. You can't compare the faith of demons with the faith of a person who is believing in Jesus Christ. You're comparing apples and oranges. The demons are in their eternal state already. We are not. Their faith wasn't directed toward Christ as far as salvation. They know He's God. They know what's on their agenda. So, remember what I told y'all Tuesday night? Y'all remember? I said I had no idea what I was going to teach that night. I didn't intend to teach then what I taught then. And I thought that I would give you the equivalent, formal and dynamic equivalence. I would give you this little part on the tape here, and then I'd be going on and maybe get through with all these distortions of faith. Well, here, we've got some doozies yet. But I wanted to deal with what I think is the most important one. And this goes over the air 800 times a day all over the world. Most people that you come in contact with do not believe in faith alone and Christ alone. And you are royal ambassadors with the responsibility to get the word out to these people. Wait till after. And we need to meditate on these things. We need to be ready for these people. And when someone brings up James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, you don't shy away from it. You just put it in the context that James put it in. We have the truth. We should not be, not only should we not be afraid, we should be bold. We should take on anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Even if, I don't know whether you would say debate or not, but you have nothing to fear. You have the Scriptures on your side. So, we will continue this next time. And we'll get to these distortions of faith. And there are some really real doozies. In the meantime, meditate on these things. And if you don't understand James chapter 2, read through that scripture, and you want it elaborated a little more, put a note in that box over there for prayer box. Don't sign it. Don't do anything. Just say, can you teach James again? James chapter 2, and I will do it. That's how important this is. Because it's used too many times against Christians, and they are shot down because they are ignorant. They've been relying on their experience rather than knowledge. And where did that come from? The message? We'll see. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we have to fellowship in Your Word, and we are so thankful that Your Word is inerrant and plenary. Everything is there. It's alive and powerful. Help us to be good stewards. Help us to be good servants, for indeed we are bond servants of Yours. You are our Heavenly Father. We are to serve You, and we cannot do that in ignorance. Help us to put aside anything that would distract so that we can be prepared, because we know that You use prepared believers, and we want to be good servants. Help us to meditate upon these things, for we pray it in Christ's name.